Let me ask you a question that's going to make you think that I've lost my mind. What kind of people are loved by Jesus in Matthew? Now, the Sunday school answer, of course, that probably jumped to many lips was, well, everyone. God so loved the world, right? Well, that's true, but, you know, we have to be careful about this issue because we like to talk about unconditional love. God is love unconditionally, but your enjoyment of that love is very much conditioned on your response to it. You know, the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and here's a guy who is number one young. I feel so old today. I don't know what it is about this week. You know, I feel like my expiration date is past or something. I don't know what it is. And older ones tend to be jealous of younger ones, as if they had anything to do with the fact that they're young. And he was rich, and everybody's got a problem with that one. Because obviously, God must love him because he's got money. And if God loved me more, I'd have more money. That's the way we think. At least that's the way we complain. Because we say, I don't have any money. God must not love me. I know we don't do it in the church service. You do it in my office. Okay, that's where I hear it. And third, he was a leader in the synagogue. He was respected. He had people's admiration, and when the religious people got together to do religious things, he was the number one religious guy. But after he talked to Jesus, he went away sad. He went away sad. You've got to keep that. That's at the heart of these things, as we're going to look at next week. But as we look at that, we say, well, wait a minute. All the things I assume get knocked in a cocked hat in that story. But if you read the context, you suddenly realize, you know, where Jesus' focus has been, don't you? The beginning of chapter 18, unless you become like a little child and be converted. Matthew chapter 19, bless the children, let them come to me. And suddenly you realize, you know, he really had a thing for kids. So much so that he told us, you need to be like them when you come to me. You need to come childlike. And so let me change the question just a little bit. A more enlightening question might be, what kind of people did Jesus accept and bless in Matthew? Who came away with the benefits of their interaction with him? When we start contrasting those two groups, we suddenly realize, you know what? We've got a lot to learn about the priorities of God. A lot to learn about the priorities of God. What's really important, what's really crucial. Now I'm going to stop here for a second because I'm seeing a lot of fanning going on. Steve, could you switch us over? I think we're still on heat. Anybody need more heat today? Okay. We have just officially made the transition back to blessedness. No, coming back to it, we look at this and we need to understand that we've got this rich young ruler and we have this amazing interchange with Christ. We have the interchange of Jesus with the disciples and Peter. What's in it for us? What do we get? Then there's the parable of the vineyard workers that just throws all human calculations out the window. Then we have, guys, listen, this isn't the way you think it's going to be. I'm going to a cross here. And Jews and Gentiles alike will join together to crucify the Son of God and the Son of Man. And then what comes next? Can my boys sit in your right and left? Can they be important? Can they be special? Can they have the best parts? And the answer was, no. That's not mine to give. That's the Father. He's sovereign like the landowner at the beginning of the chapter. The best parts will go to the people that God has ordained for them to go to, not to those who have earned them, but to those that God has chosen to have those roles. But you need to be like me, Jesus said. You want to be great? Become a servant. You want to be greater yet? Become a slave, just like the Son of Man. who came not to be served, verse 28, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son who came to be a servant and a substitute completely for your need. And so then we come immediately from that to verse 29. They went out of Jericho. A great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. You know, I got to tell you that I know the tendency when you're reading Scripture is to read this story and say, oh yeah, Jesus healed another one. That's it. He just healed another one. Of course he healed another one. It's just what he does, you know. Two blind men. Okay, somebody's going away with sight. That's not the way you ought to read Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have distinctive parts, and they all have different ways that they are portraying the person of Christ. They don't make up facts, they don't change them, but they do include or exclude information to make their point, and they are making a point here. It's not accidental. And as we'll talk about next week, remember chapter 16? Who do men say that I am? Chapter 21, triumphal entry. Who did they say that he was? And what difference did it make? And so we're coming along in this context, and these two blind men are significant in the story of John, if nothing else, then immediately after Jesus talked about being a servant and being a slave and giving his life a ransom for many, he then takes them out in the midst of crowds and chaos, focuses in on two men that the crowd told to shut up. They asked for mercy. He had compassion. And ladies and gentlemen, this morning we're just going to look at this concept of the perspectives on mercy and compassion. Two of them that you have to choose between. Will you be the product of the world and its system, or will you follow Christ? You see, mercy and compassion are optional in the agenda of this world. Everybody here, everybody in our community almost, except for a few really old cranks, would say, mercy, compassion, oh, those are good things. You ought to have those. Every time I go to St. Anthony, that's what I'm looking for. May not get it, but you know, that's, I want that. Those are nice things. Those are great ideals to have out there. But you know what? There isn't a whole lot of it in this world. It's kind of like I say, you know, every time I go out to eat, if we're turning to a service economy, why can't you get any? And if mercy and compassion are such things, such good things, why are they missing? See, in verse 29, they went out of Jericho and a great multitude followed him. Now, you need to have a little bit of a student's mindset to think of the context here. But I'd like to point out to you that the world lacks mercy and compassion, particularly when it's focused on other things, when it's focused elsewhere. We really lack it when the focus turns away. There are two intense foci, whatever, the pearl of focus, that are involved here historically. Number one, they're traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover, Christ and his disciples and almost everybody else. That was the one time everybody came to Jerusalem. Come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Tradition is a thing that happened. Jesus and his parents did it. And so when it talks about a multitude following him, it wasn't just the multitude following Christ. It was the multitude who were exalting God, supposedly. The multitude are rejoicing in redemption. The multitude are looking at what God did when they could do nothing for themselves. And quite honestly, what God did when they didn't want him to do anything. The Exodus is one of the greatest pictures of sovereignty, because not only did Pharaoh have a hard heart, the Israelites themselves complained before, during, and after the Exodus. And so they're going for this, but you think about it, just let me ask you this. How spiritual an experience is it at your house getting the family ready for worship? What's Sunday morning like? You know, we get in here, we sing the songs, oh, it's heaven on earth. What was it like at home? Well, it was the other place. The challenge of getting there is huge. And one Sunday morning, a couple that used to attend here, they've moved out of the area since then, but they were coming from their house, and they're coming south on Carroll Avenue over by Joyce School, and they came to the stop sign. They stopped. There was a car coming from this direction. But that car had a stop sign, so they pulled and made a left turn. That car never slowed down. Smashed him broadside. Now, that was bad enough. Kind of makes for a bad Sunday morning. But the lady got out of the car, and she's going, "Are you all right? I'm so sorry. I was putting on my makeup. I was late for church." And the guy from our church said, "I'm thinking to myself, don't tell anybody else that, please." This is not the time that people are their most spiritual, is it? They're focused on other things. I'm so focused on worship, I can't be nice. And not only that, but let me ask you this. What's a large crowd like when it's all traveling in the same direction? Oh, there's mercy and compassion, right? Rush hour in Chicago. There's something about us when we all get in the same place, going the same direction, we have this new focus. I'm not getting there fast, but I'm getting there in front of you. And there's this pressure to get there. And they're in the final leg. They're only 15 miles from Jerusalem. Jericho was kind of like the last shot before you got there. And so as they're leaving and going along and going this part, they can see the inline and view. And they're pushing and they're shoving and they're going. How much mercy and compassion is there in rush hour traffic? Not much, is there? And then, of course, there is the fact, the focus, that Jesus was there. And people who knew about him, if he's traveling Jerusalem, I'm traveling Jerusalem, what do I want to do? I want to be near Jesus. I'll get there. Not necessarily because they loved Jesus, but because they loved being around when he did cool stuff. When he jerked the chain of the Pharisees, when he taught these things, and you stood there going, "Oh, wow." They weren't going to do anything about it, but they're going, "Oh, wow." And especially, boy, maybe doing the miracle things. That is so cool. I was there. Can you imagine the Jews? "I was there when he healed the paralytic. I was there when he fed the five. I was there, man." You're waiting for somebody to ask for your autograph. You were there. But that's the mindset, right? That's where the world focuses. Here's the challenge. When you want to see a miracle, people crowd in. And when they crowd in, who do they crowd out? Everybody who needs a miracle. Everybody who needs Jesus. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but you can do that real easy on Sunday morning. We crowd in the name of Jesus, and we take the seats that we want as quickly as we can so that somebody else doesn't get them. We focus everything on how I like it and how I'm pleased and I'm not happy and I don't like this pastor. Okay, now, what about the people who need Jesus? Well, that's great. But you see, throughout the history of Jesus' earthly ministry, no one wanted to get out of the way of those who needed a miracle. The friends of the paralytic had to rip the roof tiles off to get them to Jesus because everybody who wanted to see a miracle was in the way of the guy who needed a miracle. And Gentiles came to Jesus and they barred the way. And children came to Jesus and they barred the way. Do you know what? When we have the world's mindset, we are the biggest obstacles to the gospel there is. Because we're focused on something else. And when that happened, then those who are in need of mercy and compassion are on a completely different wavelength and really kind of annoying. Look at verse 30. "And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by," of course they didn't see him, they heard that Jesus is somewhere, "cried out saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" That word "cried out" means they were screaming. Isn't that annoying? People scream. But what else were they going to do? They're excluded from the normal flow of humanity. They're sitting by the road, not walking on the road. Why? Because when they were blind, especially in that day and age, there was no handicap, accessibility laws. There was no bus. They had probably never been more than maybe 100 yards from the city line of Jericho. They were probably sitting where they were because somebody led them out there and seated them there, and they're going to stay there all day begging until somebody came and took them back. They're a completely different wavelength than the crowd, and they can't be a part of it. But they hear something that gives them hope. They hear the word about Jesus. And they're dominated by their personal need. They're screaming. And I'm sure some people thought, "How rude." I said, "Shut up. Be quiet." You know, here's one of the things you and I need to know about this. So when the crowd's all talking, it's 1,000 people talking quietly to each other that sounds like an earthquake. On Friday mornings, we had a homeschool group in here, and one of our rules is they can't come past the nursery. They've been kind of breaking that a bit. It's not because we don't like them. It's just because individually they're really nice people, but you get about 20 of them, and they are loud. They don't even know it. And the crowd doesn't even realize that the reason these guys are screaming is because that's their only hope of being heard over the thundering roar of normal conversation. You know, when somebody really needs Christ, they are desperate and their own need trumps everything else. And when that happens, we who are normal, I'm going to teach you to hate that word. We who are normal get really annoyed. I want to ask you something. We claim to follow Christ, right? We claim to love Christ. We claim to be those who are called into the image of Christ. Are we sensitive to people? How loud does somebody have to yell before we hear that they have a need? Now, I'm preaching myself here. I get out of focus. I get busy on where I'm going and what's going on around me and what I want out of life. And I forget. There's a doctor, Dr. Katrina Furlick, first woman admitted to neurosurgery residency at the University of Pittsburgh Medical Center, and she wrote a book called Another Day in the Frontal Lobe. It's about her experiences about getting trained in the science of neural surgery and the devastation that they dealt with on a daily basis. And she wrote in that book, she said this, "I walked into yet another examining room, a brand new consult from out of town. 18 years old, cerebral palsy, spasticity. Okay, I've seen this before. I just need to get a good history before my attending walks in. Efficiency is key. I looked at the patient for a second. Very skinny, special wheelchair, arms contracted, head supported in place, mouth hung open. And it was clear to me that I wasn't going to get the story from him, so I turned to the parents, my back toward the patient, and started taking down his history. When my mentor walked in, I cringed. He sat down on the examining table, the only seat left in the cramped room. After introducing himself, he surveyed the compact scene, the patient, the parents, and then focused his gaze back on the patient. After what seemed like several almost uncomfortably quiet seconds, he looked at the patient in the eye and asked, "So when did you graduate from high school?" The young man's face lit up like I had no idea that it could. My mentor had noticed something I had missed. The patient was wearing a large high school ring, so large that it looked a little silly on his bony finger. His body, far more than his mind, had borne the brunt of his cerebral palsy. He was a proud, beaming high school graduate who used a specialized computer to help him communicate. And for the remainder of the visit, I sat in the corner, dunce-like, humbled by the enormity of this ring now staring me in the face. I know exactly what that's like. I missed it. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus never did. And we've got to make a choice here. Are we going along and being normal in this world, self-contained and calloused and moving toward our agenda and focused on our own desires and likes and dislikes, and getting annoyed with these noisy people who keep interrupting our life with their pesky needs? Or, we're going to figure it out. You see, very often, a lot of conflict is the two groups, the no need and the needy. They often find themselves in conflict. Verse 31. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, and they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." If anything is more annoying than somebody yelling, it's somebody yelling after you tell them to stop. This is an ugly scene. It's an ugly scene. See, mercy and compassion are optional in the agenda of this world. We got time for it when it's convenient, when we can stop and, you know, do things at our leisure, then we'll care. But the rest of the time, get out of my way. But mercy and compassion are primary in the agenda of Christ. The Apostle Paul would actually write to a church and say, I appeal to you on the basis of the meekness and humility of Christ. He said to the Philippian church, if there are any, and it, you know, Greek expression, bowels of mercy, he's just saying, if mercy ever moves you, that's really what the analogy is, then do this. Let me ask you something, my friend. How often are mercy and compassion the primary things on our mind? When are they essential to the way we interact? A lot of times when we think that they're not. Spouses are convinced in 21st century America that we do not have to be kind or merciful or compassionate to each other. Especially if we're uncomfortable, we're pressed, we're busy, things are inconvenient, blah, 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 whatever. Parents to children, children to parents. But then there's Jesus. Just as the Son of Man, verse 28, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And so in verse 32, Jesus stood still and He called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? The ministry of Jesus was being a servant. It didn't matter what the context was. He stopped. Okay, now we got a double annoyance. We got these two Looney Tunes guys over here screaming. And then we got Jesus stopped. How popular are you if you stop on the Dan Ryan in Rush Hour? I mean, everybody's so excited they all wave at you, right? Not with all their fingers. They can't wait to talk to you, right? Suddenly, the blind guys aren't the only ones screaming. Everything, and Jesus stopped. He's messing up the agenda of everybody around Him. And then He called to the men. And I could almost hear somebody leaning over saying, don't encourage them. It'll just get worse. Then He asked him that question. What do you want? Remember verse 21? James and John's mother, Jesus looks at her and says, what do you want? To the rich young ruler, He's asking essentially, what do you want? One more time, what do you want? What do you want from Jesus? Do you want what you deserve? Or do you want mercy, compassion, and grace? What do you want? If you want what you deserve, you are headed to a very bitter, disappointing life. What do you want? He's a servant. What do you want? Well, you know what's coming, right? They said to Him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Duh. Modern vernacular said, well, duh. What do you want? But I want you to notice something. The ministry of Jesus was carried on with compassion. Compassion. Verse 34. So Jesus had compassion. He had compassion within. He cared about them. He cared about their need. He cared about their desire. And He did not care about all the other niceties that we think are so important. He had compassion. Can I ask you something? If somebody could go back, if we could show a video of your life this week, this is your life. How many times would we say, compassion? Hey, ladies and gentlemen, if we're really going to be like Christ, we can't put it on when it's convenient, when everybody's watching. We've either got it or we don't. It's a character quality. It's not a tool in the box to be pulled out when we think it'll work. And Jesus had compassion with them. He cared about them. And then He had compassion without. He had compassion, and what did He do next? He touched their eyes. Now let's get this straight. Jesus healed a number of blind people. This time he did it touching their eyes. Another time he did it with spit and dirt. Remember that? The mud? And other times he just said it. The touching was not an essential thing that had to be done. He was not Midas. He did not have a magic touch. He chose to touch them. He chose to stop the crowd in its tracks. He chose to focus in on the two annoying people. He chose to identify with them. And there's no telling whether their blindness was congenital or caused by virus, if there was mucus, if there was whatever else. He touched their eyes. Do you know, we sometimes tell our kids, be separate from the world. You don't want them to pollute you. Jesus got right up and close and personal with the world so that he could unpollute them. The problem is not whether our kids have relationships with unsaved people. The problem is whether our kids think the unsaved people have the good stuff or our kids have got it. You follow me in that? If they think the unsaved people got the good stuff, then you better keep them away from those unsaved people. There's only one problem. You'll never do it for all their lives. Instead, you've got to help them to understand that they've got what their friends need. And like Jesus, you touch people that the rest of the world is not only trying to not touch, but to not even be bothered with. Because the ministry of Jesus was carried on with compassion. But the ministry of Jesus heals all those who heed. He touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Whoa. Make sure you keep both results in view. They got what they wanted, not just physically, but spiritually. They got to see, but the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of his people, the ministry of the church is never just for people to physically see, or physically speak, or physically heal, or physically walk. Or to physically walk. The ministry of Jesus was, follow me. Come after me. He told the rich young ruler, not just go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, but then do what? Follow me. And the guy went the other way. And here, men who knew they had nothing but need, who had nothing but hope, who exercised no claim of any righteousness, when he touched their life, they followed. That was the point. And so when Jesus gives his great commission, at the end of Matthew, he says, make disciples of all nations. How do you do that? You have to go, and you have to teach, and you have to baptize. Those are all part of it, but the central command in the Greek is make disciples, not decisions, disciples. That's the goal. That's the point. That's the purpose. And that's what happened in these men's lives. Jesus heals all who heed. He deals with their needs. He finishes it off. And he does it in mercy and compassion. It's primary. It's right in the focus of what we do. We strategize and strategize and strategize all the time. Boy, wouldn't it be great if... Name the celebrity, name the political. Wouldn't it be great if they came to Christ? Wouldn't it be great if they testified for Christ? You know, I have seen all the big names who came to Christ and said all these great things. I rarely ever see anybody come on their knees, fall on their knees in repentance at that. But you know what? If you want to fail in ministry, you keep that focus. Because, here's what Paul said, not many wise, not many noble, not many somebodies in this world. But God has chosen not to work that way. What a test of whether we really follow Christ. By the way we evaluate and review people. Hey, it's convicting enough, isn't it? Let's go a little farther, though. This is important, the way we see ourselves in this world. There are two potential errors I see with this passage. Number one is to treat it as strictly a morality lesson, as if nothing ever happened. It's just a parable. A touching lesson about Jesus rather than being about what he actually did. It's not just that. Now, there are some differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're awkward, you know. Matthew has them as they, in verse 29, as they went out of Jericho. Mark and Luke talk about going into Jericho. Mark and Luke talk about one blind man. Matthew talks about two. Mark names him as Bartimaeus and everything else. You say, oh, they're contradictions. No, there is a resolution. I'm absolutely sure of that. We just don't know which resolution is the right one yet. People have hypothesized all kinds of things. They never thought that it was important, but I want to tell you something. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all knew each other. They obviously were all working on some of the same material, so there's a reason why Matthew included somebody that wasn't included in the others. And most of the time when Matthew tells a story, he includes everybody who's involved, not just the principal person. Whereas Mark is writing very succinctly, and he focuses on one person. I don't worry about all that. It really did happen. But you don't treat it as just a historical event of physical healing. There's a powerful spiritual analogy going on that's developed in the rest of the New Testament. Because why? Because number one, unsaved people are spiritually blind. You know that? 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. Aren't unbelieving people annoying? They don't think right. They don't talk right. They don't vote right. Whatever. Profanity, we've got the sign out front. My wife loves it. Well, they're blind. How do you react to blindness? How did Jesus react to blindness? Mercy. Compassion. Can't blame a blind person for not seeing what you think is obvious. Secondly, remember this, that imparting spiritual life is a powerful act of healing by God and God alone. The next, or a couple of verses later, 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you something? How did you come to faith in Christ? God. That's how. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead. Here's what we were like, he goes through, and then he turns around and says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Don't lose that. It was God. And when he uses this analogy, I love the analogy in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that so many miss. The God who caused the light to shine, the God who said, let there be light. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness. You remember that in Genesis account? He did it 2 days before he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. It was a sovereign act of a sovereign God who said, let there be light. And later on he says, hey, I think I'll make some things that make light too. It's a miracle. Your salvation is a miracle. You were blind. Now you see. Wow. What a God. The only rational response to this healing touch is then to follow Christ. It goes on in 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That's probably why Mark names Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus probably became a very significant disciple in the early church. And so everybody knew Bartimaeus, and so he used his name. Didn't recount the other guy who maybe became something else, not as well known. We don't know. But God saved us like this so that He would get glory, that His power might be evident. And so it goes on. I'm going to read to you from 2 Corinthians 4. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. That's normal. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. That's normal. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so then death is working in us, but life in you. Where did you learn a lesson like that, Paul? Jesus, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise the third day and result in salvation for all who believe. And you're going to follow my path. Come, follow me. And so Paul goes on to say, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you, for all things are for your sakes. All the pressure I'm going through, all the perplexity I experience, all the things that come into my life, the very dying that I'm experiencing on behalf of Christ is for you. Where would you learn that kind of mercy and compassion? To care about people enough to lay down your life for them. It's only one place I know of. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. A ransom for many. That grace, not merit. That grace, not my goodness. That grace, having spread through the many. Everybody assumes blind people are contagious somehow. You don't like to touch blind people. You don't like to do it, unless you've been around one very much. But Paul says, no, you've got the disease. It's called grace. And God's spreading it through you. May cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. My friends, this is crucial. You, if you are saved, were saved to make a difference. You were blind, now you see. How does a blind person who now can see react when they come across other blind people, no matter how inconvenient? And let me tell you what you need. When we read this story, I think you need to understand that Jesus was not only healing these men, not only causing them to follow him, but was teaching his disciples how to do it. But if we persist in culturally imposed re-blinding ourselves, it won't just hurt us, it hurts everyone. 1923, there's a training exercise in the Navy. 7 destroyers led by the USS Delphi, captained by Lieutenant Commander Donald T. Hunter, an experienced navigator who himself was an instructor at the Naval Academy in Annapolis. They are sailing off the coast of California, and suddenly, about halfway through their training mission, a thick blanket of fog descended on the ships. In the midst of the fog, Hunter claimed it looked like pea soup in his log. He couldn't get an accurate evaluation of his location, so he calculated it, and contrary to Hunter's calculations, the lead ship was headed right into Devil's Jaw, a scant 2 miles off the California coast, but it didn't stop him from plowing ahead. All 7 ships, 20 knots. It's not surprising Hunter was known for his self-confident decisiveness and what others called his magic infallibility to guide his ship. At 20 knots, the Delphi smashed broadside into the rocky Point Arguello shoreline. The force of the collision split the hull of the Delphi in half. That's bad enough. Then one by one, all 6 of the others hit the rocks as well. Almost miraculously, only 22 died. It is still considered the worst peacetime naval disaster in history. From someone who was so sure of themselves, they could not admit that they were blinded. Ladies and gentlemen, people who don't know their spiritual blindness before Christ have no compassion and have no mercy. And like the disciples, we need to come along and say, wait a minute. What are the priorities of Christ? What's the heart of my Lord? What's the practice of my King? And let him change us in the rush hour of human traffic, especially on the most religious of days, to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you work in our hearts, in my heart. I so often fail this test. Father, my King wasn't annoyed. He stopped. He called out. He touched. He healed. And he made disciples out of the men that the world wished would go away. Work in our hearts, Father. We need a radical change to become compassionate and merciful like our King. Disciples learn this. As soon as you establish the church in Pentecost, right after that, they're going to the temple to pray. And there is a beggar. And they stop. They tell them the truth. We don't have silver, we don't have gold, but what we have, we will give to you. Father, we don't have the power to determine who will be healed. We don't have the power to change everything in this world. But what we have, we have to face the mirror and ask ourselves, do I give that? The sure word of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Open our hearts, break our hearts to make us compassionate and merciful toward people. That the grace that we have received might spread through us. Make us contagious channels of your grace. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.